Well, good morning, everyone. If I haven't had the privilege to meet you, my name is Pastor Mike Lotzer. I'm the lead pastor here. Thank you for visiting to the IC family. Just thank you for joining us in this series. We are in a sermon series called Dangerous Prayers. And if you think about it, there are safe prayers that we pray all day long. Lord, protect me. Lord, protect my kids. Lord, help me not get ripped off when I'm negotiating car insurance, stuff like that. There's nothing wrong with praying safe prayers, right? But there are also biblical examples throughout the book of Psalms, throughout the life of David, throughout the Bible. You could almost call these examples dangerous prayers because they're prayers that are right to pray, but they make you a little nervous when you pray them. So in week one of this series, we looked at this dangerous prayer, a prayer worth praying, but a dangerous prayer. Lord, search me. Would you look inside my heart? And that's dangerous, right, family? Because sometimes you don't want to know what's in there. Sometimes ignorance is bliss, but it's important prayer. Lord, would you search me? Would you remove the things in my heart that maybe I don't see, but they do offend you? They're in the way of me being the man, me being the woman that you created me to be. Lord, search me. In the last 2 weeks, we prayed this dangerous prayer. Lord, break me. Lord, would you do the demolition in my heart, in my mind, so that you can do a restoration, that you can build something beautiful. But there's gonna be some things that will need to be broken in me. And would you keep my soul intact? Speaking of Lord, break me part two, how about Pastor Terrell last week? He was pretty awesome, right? That's good. So if you're watching, thank you, Pastor Terrell. That was a fantastic sermon. This morning, we are continuing the series, and we are going to pray the dangerous prayer, Lord, search me. I'm sorry, Lord, cleanse me. Lord, cleanse me. Now, some of you, you're thinking, cleanse me? Cleaning products do not make me nervous. Showers do not make me nervous. Why would cleanse me be a dangerous prayer? Let me tell you a little story about the eighth grade version of me. When I was in eighth grade, my mom was transitioning from a career with Northwest Airlines, and she was doing skincare products on the side. She was an esthetician. She still is today. But she was just learning some of these advanced esthetician facial techniques. And guess who got to be the guinea pig on that? Now, when you're in eighth grade and you're on the football team, and you're trying to look good for girls and stuff, what's not cool is when your mom gives you a facial and the cleansing product that she uses leaves a big red circle all over your face that lasts for a straight up week. That happened to me. That's like social suicide in eighth grade, right? So cleanse me, that's a dangerous thing for me, any cleansing products. And maybe you didn't have as weird of a childhood as I had, but maybe you have fallen for one of these fad cleansing diets, right? Where you drink like lemon juice and cayenne pepper for 2 years and you come out on the other end of that like a different type of person. Cleanse me can be a dangerous prayer in a number of ways. Joking aside, cleanse me for the believer is dangerous because sometimes when we pray it, we don't really know the full extent of what we're asking. We really don't know when we say, cleanse me of sin, Lord, what that might entail, what that might cost us, what that might mean. I think if we're honest, for many of us, myself included at times, when I pray cleanse me of sin, I'm not saying, Lord, cleanse me of sin completely. I'm just saying, pardon me of the consequences of sin. I just don't want to experience the painful consequences of sin. Some of us, we still, maybe all of us, we still entertain this idea that really, the good life is about sinning and kind of getting away with it. Sinning to the extent that we don't have to have the painful consequences. So the cleanse me prayer for us looks something like when the sin gets unmanageable, we say, cleanse me, but not so much that you take away the ability to enjoy the sin. Anyone relate to that? Thank God. Thank God. All right, so I'm not the only one. Well, here, I know I'm not the only one because King David, and this series has looked at the life of King David. He is our example. We're going to go back to Psalm 51. This is an incredible, incredible, gut-wrenching cry. It's a prayer. It's a song. It's a psalm. And it's King David's confession to the Lord and to all generations who would read Psalm 51 about the consequences of sin. So the question goes like this: why pray, Lord's cleanse me? Why would we do this? King David would tell us, because sin, it hurts more than you think. Don't mess with sin. It hurts more than you think, and it hurts more people than you think. So we're going to look at that, a very popular message to preach in 2018, the consequences of sin. Aren't you psyched you came to church? Let's jump into it, right? We're going to read Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, David says, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin, it's always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned, Lord, and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David goes on. Surely I was sinful at birth. All the moms of infants are like, you're darn right. Right? Sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me. There's the prayer. Cleanse me with hyssop. That's a cleaning agent in the ancient world. And I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. The last part of the prayer is this: deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. This is God's word. The first point, if you're taking notes, is David's sin hurt David. David's sin hurts David. Another way to say this is the sinner gets hurt when the sinner sins. The sin hurts the sinner. Now, this is kind of obvious, but it's one I think in experience, if you're honest with your own life, we kind of tend to forget. We often say things in our American culture like, as long as nobody else gets hurt, this is fine. But we forget that it oftentimes really hurts us what we're doing. Now, if you're not kind of a church person, you didn't grow up in church, you're new to the Christianity thing, you're just exploring faith, sin is simply a religious term that means doing the opposite of what God wants you to do. It's not trusting God. It's disobeying God. It's rebelling against God. It's saying, I know how to live my life much more effectively than you know how I should live my life, God. I want to be God. I don't want you to be God. I don't want to submit to you. That's all sin. If you want an example of sins, you can look at the Ten Commandments. We kind of know this intuitively, even if we didn't grow up in church. You know, when you lie, you feel that sense of guilt. You know that, gosh, that's a sin. That's wrong. You know, when you steal, when you cheat, when you commit adultery, when you murder. Now, David is an interesting case study, as we've seen these last few weeks, because he kind of hits them all for us. I don't know if that was his goal, but it's like David's like, I really don't want any of you to feel like singled out or ashamed, so I'm just going to sin every single way possible, and then we'll have a conversation, and I'm gonna model what it looks like to repent and to pray to God. That wasn't his intention, and what's fascinating, I think, about David's life, among many things, is that David starts off really strong. He's this godly young man who is said to have a heart after God, a heart like God. And he does the right thing over and over in youth. And it's not until much later in life, mid-age, that he comes to realize he is capable of much more sin, much more rebellion, much more dysfunction and brokenness than he ever imagined he was. For many of us, this will be our story. We played by the rules more or less. And then it took a few decades in life for us to realize, wow, I didn't know that I was capable of that. Wow, I didn't know my heart was that naturally bent. Wow, I didn't know that at the end of it, I was that selfish. I was just talking to a group of friends recently, and I said, I thought I was such a good guy before I had little kids. Because I really thought I was patient and I was reasonable and rational. And then stuff comes out of my mouth raising small children where it's like, Mike, wow, you're selfish. Like you're not, that's not parenting. You're just like pleading with them to let you have your space. You know, kids, a spouse, a tough job, a loss in our life, all these adverse things, they bring out in us at times the sin that is the tendency of our heart. Another thing that I find really interesting about sin in our culture is this is probably the most sinless culture in the history of the world. Not in that we don't sin, but that we don't talk about sin, right? Never in the history of human beings has there been a culture, 2018 America, where we kind of skirt that subject more. Because we kind of secretly all believe, or we've been trained to believe, you know, it's not really my place to call anything sin, you know. If it's right for him, it's right for him. If it's right for her, it's right for her. Far be it for me to judge. Let's just live and let live. And as long as you're not hurting others, then it's okay. But don't say the S word. And yet, why in this culture where we de-emphasize sin and its consequences, do we struggle at all-time highs with guilt? How is that possible? Wouldn't it be the case that if we de-emphasize sin, we would all feel guilt-free? But that's not my experience when I sit with people as a pastor. That's not my experience when I sit with friends. There is a lingering sense of conviction and guilt in the majority of people's minds, that they're just not living how they were created to live. They're not doing what they're supposed to do, that they should be doing something different or better. Let me suggest that though chronic guilt is kind of a curse from the enemy, that's not a healthy thing. Shame is certainly not what God wants. Conviction and a sense of guilt over sin is a good thing. It's a merciful thing. It's from the Spirit of God. And it won't go away no matter how insistent a culture chooses to turn away from the conversation of sin. Back to the outline, David's sin hurts David more than David ever anticipated. If you don't know David's story, David had a fairly good start. As the king, though, he got lax. And it started by being in the wrong place at the wrong time. When kings lead their armies out to battle, David was not leading his army to battle. He was on his balcony committing some voyeurism, spying on some women bathing, and he used his royal authority to have sex with a woman who was not his wife. We've heard a lot about that in the news, right? Oh, it was consensual. Was it though? Because there was quite a power differentiation between that person and that person. Is that consensual? Or is that manipulative? We can't even understand the power differential between David and Bathsheba, the king of Israel. When the king comes and wants something, the king gets it. And so some scholars have said what David did by sleeping with Bathsheba could be considered rape. David commits adultery, if not rapes this woman. David then covers up the sin, tries to cover it up in a number of ways. Eventually, he murders her husband, and then the cover-up is unraveled, and he is found out, and it is Psalm 51 that comes out of that moment of embarrassment, of shame, of conviction, of sin, of brokenness. And David gets this new sense of sight. He can see how things really are, and he writes for us in Psalm 51 some incredible things. among them, he gives us a hint about what sin does to the sinner. Sin hurts the sinner. How does it hurt David? It hurts his eyes. Verse 3. Did you read that part? You're thinking, I don't think it hurts his eyes. Well, it says, sin is always before me. Think about that. When you are caught in habitual sin, when you know you're doing the wrong thing, when you know that's not what God wants for you in your life, it's like there's something stuck in your vision. It hurts his vision. My sin was always before me, David said, before this came to light. It hurts his mind in verse 6. You desire truth in my inner parts. That's a term for my mind. You want a truthful mind. You want a fully integrated conscience. Do you know how exhausting it is when you're holding in a secret sin? It drains your battery faster than anything you could do. Some of you are exhausted right now, and it's because sin is hurting your mind. It hurt David's ears. Verse 8. He says, let me once again hear joy and gladness. It's like he couldn't even hear the good things around him because the sin in his life was getting in the way. How many examples of this could we list of people who should be enjoying the good things around them, the sounds of family and celebration and people who love them, but because of sin in their life, because of what they're doing, because of their rebellion, they can't hear it. They can't enjoy that. Some of you who will have grown up with family members who have had a chemical addiction, this hits home in a painful way. For you, for example, if your parent was an alcoholic, your parents could never hear the concert that they were attending because they were lost in this addiction. And the sound of laughter, it just didn't ring true for them because the sin in their life, it was breaking them and it got in the way. And it goes beyond addiction. It goes into self-absorption. How many parents in the room today are stuck in the sin of self-absorption, and we can't hear those beautiful sounds from our little kids, the ones that in 20 years we would give anything to go back and take part in. Sin hurts one's eyes and vision. It hurts the mind. It hurts the ears. As far as David is concerned, it hurts his heart and his spirit. Verse 10, he's crying out for a pure heart and a steadfast spirit. Can you relate to that? Have you ever been caught in sin in your life to the extent that you just want this freedom in your heart? You want a heart like you had when you were a kid. When you're around children, most of the time, they have a lightness, a happy heart. Most of the time. They also have tantrums. But they have a happy heart and this spirit that seems like water just rolls right off of it for many of us adults because we have not taken sin seriously. And I would include myself in this. Our heart has been weighed down and we become just burdened and less joyful. David is so embodying this scenario that he's crying out, Lord, I don't want to stay here. I want my heart and spirit to be lifted. I want it to be steadfast. He goes on. Sin hurts the mouth. He says, I want to get over this, away from this sin so that I can proclaim certain things. Have you ever been in a scenario where you have felt hypocritical and you were instructing other people, maybe as a coach, a mentor, a parent, whatever, older sibling, and you wanted so badly to instruct and to teach and proclaim, but your mouth was held back because of the hypocrisy in your own life. You felt like you couldn't quite say that. I think almost all of us will relate to this, and David certainly embodies this. He's saying, I want to proclaim your praises. I want to be the key worship leader of Israel, but I can't because my sin has bound up my mouth. So would you free me from this sin? Would you cleanse me of this sin so that I can once again use my mouth in the way that it was meant to. You think about David's mouth. David has penned and said some of the most beautiful poetry and prayer and psalms ever uttered in human history, but with the same mouth, you see, because of sin. He also gave the order for one of his best friends to be killed so that he could cover up the fact that he had an affair with his wife. Jesus would say later, how is it possible that fresh water can come out of this and brackish water? How can the mouth, James will say, produce both? Sin hurts the sinner. Lastly, verse 11 and 12, it hurts his joy in and with God. And this is perhaps the most serious thing. When your relationship with God is wounded, your joy diminishes. You can experience happiness circumstantially, but only circumstantially. And you will need more entertainment. You will need more trinkets from Home Goods. You will need more promotions at work. You will need more likes on Facebook. You will need more attention and positive comments from your friends or significant others. You will need more respect. You will need better beauty products. You will need more and more to experience happiness, but you'll never experience joy, lasting, non-circumstantial joy, without a right relationship with God. And that, perhaps, is the most critical point of the message. If your relationship with God is not intact, not whole and healthy, you will never experience joy. You will never be the human being God wants to transform you into. Sin hurts the sinner. I don't mean to belabor the point. I probably sound like a 1700s Puritan minister. And if you're visiting, you're probably thinking, well, we gave it a good try. I like the testimony. It was nice that they have two communion tables. The worship was great. That guy seems like he's in the wrong century. Maybe so. So let's continue. David's sin hurts him, but it also hurts others. And this is one I think, regardless of your theological background, your hurt, your habit, your hang-up, you can admit to this and you should admit to this. David's sin hurts others, and our sin hurts others too. David's sin hurts Bathsheba. And we covered that, the woman who he took advantage of. David's sin hurts Uriah. That was Bathsheba's husband. It was also one of David's mighty men. David had history with Uriah. Now, do you think David, 10 years before this affair with Bathsheba happened, in his wildest dreams would ever entertain for a moment that he would sell out one of his best friends in a pinch and get his best friends killed? He would say, no, never. You could torture me. I'd never do it. But you see, sin, when we live contrary to how God wants us to live, when we rebel against his commandments, when we choose to reject his wisdom, when we go it alone, when we become little gods, sin has a way of kind of manipulating us into doing things that we would never choose to do. And it did for David. David's sin was like a big boulder that was dropped into a lake, and it created ripple after ripple after ripple. And I didn't mean to have that person affected. And no, if I would have known that, I never would have done that, I'm sure he said. But it didn't stop at Uriah. Tamar, David's daughter, experiences sexual abuse. And many scholars and family systems therapists would point to this situation with David's family system and say, David, you got so darn dysfunctional, you got so sinful, and you introduced this weird stuff in your life with this broken relationship where you have this affair and you murder the husband, and then she loses the baby, and now your kids, they're watching this family lineage, and they're thinking to themselves, this is okay? And so is it any wonder that your kid, your son, molests his sister? And that's what happened if you read. Tamar is molested. Now, is there a direct correlation? I don't know. And I think you can drive yourself nuts and into a lot of shameful thinking if you try to pin all of the negative consequences in your life on your sin or somebody else's sin. Only God knows how it's all interconnected. But the principle is this. Sin hurts David, but it also hurts the people that David loves the most. And this is the greatest lie of our age. Do whatever you want, friends, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. It's a lie because when you do whatever you want, it will hurt everybody that you love. And you can't anticipate how it will, but it will. Because the human body, the human mind, the human heart is not meant to live for self-gratification, self-absorption. And when we go it alone and do whatever we want to do, the people we love the most suffer the most. That's a hard thing to see. But oh, how I hope we see it now instead of in 2 or 3 years from now when we watch our loved ones hurt seriously by our own sin. Maybe today's message for you is an invitation to not go the way of David. Don't go that far. Stop. Come back. Do the right thing. Repent. Turn away from your sin and turn towards God who loves you so that you don't have to see this affect your children, so that you don't have to see this affect your spouse, your loved ones, your church. One of the unique factors about this church is the founding pastor, a very good man, a good pastor, a wonderful preacher. He had a moral failure. His name was John Erbely. And 8 years ago, he started this church, and then he made a big mistake. He had an affair, and it almost killed this church. Now, do you think for a second that pastor would have done that if he would have known how many people it would have hurt? No way. But that's the problem with sin. When we are tempted to sin, we rarely count the consequences. We rarely think about the effects on our own heart and all the hearts around us. And if pastors predictably often fall into this, all of us can and all of us will. And it's only by God's grace that we can pray this dangerous prayer. Lord, cleanse me of this sin. Don't just remove consequences to allow me to dabble in it. Just allow me to be purified from it. Allow my heart to be different. Restore me so that I don't even want to do this. Return to me the joy of my salvation. Put a steadfast spirit in me. David's sin hurts him. It hurts other people. Our sin hurts us. Our sin hurts other people. And then thirdly, David's sin hurts God. What do you make of this interesting little verse, Psalm 51, verse 4? David says, against you and you only have I sinned. There's only two possible interpretations. Either David is kind of dense, which is unlikely because we have evidence all over the scriptures that he's a brilliant military commander and writer and psalmist. Or he's using language in a hyperbolic way. Do you know what hyperbole is? Of course you do. You say all the time, the Vikings are 10 times better than the Packers, right? That would be hyperbole. They're not literally 10 times better than the Packers. The Packers are literally 10 times better than the Vikings. That's hyperbole, right? Well, some of you don't know what hyperbole is because you're not following. Or David is saying, I know I've hurt myself, obviously. I know my sin, it's hurt other people. That breaks my heart. But in comparison to hurting myself and hurting other people, that's nothing compared to hurting you, Lord. Because you are first. Every good thing comes from you, God. So it's like a light bulb pops on for David, I think, with Psalm 51. For the first time in his life, and we can learn through him rather than making all these mistakes, for the first time maybe in our life, we realize that our sin, first and foremost, is a hurtful thing to the Creator. It hurts the heart of God. Now that must mean that God allows himself to be hurt by it, because God is not in need of protection. He's God. Now, why would God allow himself to be hurt by our rebellion? The only explanation is he wants a real relationship with you and me. Not a false one, not a fake one, not a plastic one, not a forced one. He wants a legit relationship with you and with me and with every human being who would call out to him. He wants to be not just a creator, but a lover, a friend, a brother, a father. He wants a relationship. And when we give him the stiff arm and say, I just don't trust you. I don't care, God. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't trust that you want what's good for me. I think I know better than you. It hurts him. And David gets it for the first time. He gets it and he looks around at the carnage that he's caused through his decision making. And he says, wow. I think what hurts me the most is that I hurt you. Have you gotten there? Have I gotten there? I don't know. If I'm honest, most of the time when I deal with sin in my life, my mind first goes to, am I hurting anybody else? As long as I'm not hurting anybody else, that's good, right? Right? And then I give a cursory glance of, I don't want to hurt myself. Like, I love overeating. I love eating a lot of bacon. A lot of bacon. Like, if you ever want to give me, like, a present, bacon. And, like, I don't want to, like, stop sinning if that's sinning, right? But I guess if I completely clog my arteries, I'll slow down, right? Right? So there's that balance. That's what we tend to do. But rarely, okay, never do I say, Lord, you made my body as an instrument for your glory. It's kind of like a rental car. It's not even mine, it's yours. And I'm a steward of this. So I'm not going to just clog every free artery with bacon. I'm still going to eat some bacon because I'm free in Christ. But I'm not going to make that an idol. Because I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to distrust you. I want the relationship with you to be intact and healthy and whole. So if there's anything that would hurt this relationship, I'm not interested in doing it. Have you gotten there yet? Because most people don't. Most people are not afraid of hurting the heart of God. They are afraid of being embarrassed because they don't want someone to know that they're involved in a specific type of sin. They're afraid of the consequences of sin. Gosh, I want to eat a lot of bacon, but I don't really want to, like, have a heart attack. I heard those are painful, you know? They're afraid of hurting someone they love. We focus on one and two in this message a lot. We don't focus on the third point. And I wonder what your life would look like, what my life would look like, if we laser focused in on this third point. Mike's sin, it hurts God. Yeah, it hurts Mike. Yeah, it hurts the people Mike loves. It hurts God. And because of that, Mike's not going to do that. Fill your name in the blank. David is on to something. David realizes that spiritual growth happens most rapidly when we are keyed into how our actions affect the heart of God. When we are in a love relationship with God. Lastly, how do you get cleansed? Well, it's not through lemon juice and cayenne pepper. It's not through a special mask. It's through Jesus. That's not a surprise, right? Only Jesus can cleanse us from sin. This is such a simple point to end with, but it's so important because even though we would probably, who go to church and call ourselves followers of Jesus, get this right on a test, most of us get this dreadfully wrong in practice. Most of us do not turn to Jesus for cleansing on a daily or regular basis. We turn to religion. When we sin, when we feel convicted or guilty, we pile on good works. We try to remind ourselves, no, but I'm pretty good in this area. We use pride. We use religious works. We use pleasure to try to cleanse us when we feel guilty or broken. We escape through different enjoyment, some good, some not good for us, but we don't run to Jesus. That's not our first and our last stop. But that is the only logical stop. One author, a New Testament scholar, said the people in the Old Testament, David in particular, must have loved God a lot more than us and surely knew a lot less about God. Think about that. They must have loved God a lot more because they knew so much less. They didn't understand just how personal God wants to get with them. They didn't see the cross. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't see that God was born in a manger coming after them, saying, I love you this much, dying for them. They just saw God on the mountain and in the fire. They saw the God of the temple and the inner holy of holies, and yet they're still crying out for a love relationship. We who live on the other side of this part of linear history have such a resource. We see that God's heart isn't just likely after ours, it is. God wants a loving relationship with you and me, and only Jesus can cleanse us. I'm going to end with a word study, which seems like a nerdy way to end a sermon, but it's helpful here. Throughout Psalm 51, there are three words that describe this cleansing thing. Blot out is one of them. In Hebrew, that means removing or wiping out a stain. Wash away is a different Hebrew term in Psalm 51. That is to wash thoroughly by treading, kneading, beating fabric in cold water. And then there's another one that is just cleanse, translated in English. And that Hebrew term means to be pure, to be clean. And it's used in the context of wind sweeping or clearing the skies. It needs to clear out the atmosphere, cleansing it, or purifying silver. Isn't it interesting that David uses three different terms trying to somehow communicate to us and to him and to God what he's after? He's saying, I want the atmosphere swept clean in this relationship. I want to be purified like silver is purified, even if that might mean there's a little fire involved and it hurts and it's uncomfortable for a while. He's saying, if you need to blot something out, if you need to whitewash, if you need to bleach it, whatever it takes, Lord, it's like he's searching and he doesn't know how God might come up with a strong enough cleaning agent to take care of the sin in his heart. But we have seen the cleaning product. It's the cross, friends. It's this idea that God says, sin is so serious that we actually deserve hell. We deserve to be left to do what we want to do, which is the definition of hell. It's life without God. It's life pretending to be God. And yet God loves you so much that he would take the punishment of all of your sin and my sin so that we will get the very opposite of hell. We'll get beautiful, clean, restored relationship. It's important as you go today to know this. Because of the cross, because Jesus loves you so much, if you even quite imperfectly accept that gift, God doesn't look at you as this dirty, rotten sinner. He looks at you as the most beautiful, beloved, adored, worthy person, not because you're so good, but because Jesus is so perfectly good, and Jesus says, I love you so much, I will take your place. I will take the punishment. I will be the cleaning agent. I will make the relationship new and right again. I will take care of every sin you've ever committed, every sin you ever will commit. If you let that sink in, the result will be a renewed and a steadfast spirit, a returning of joy to your salvation. The result will be a cleansed relationship with the Lord. Let's pray.